Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. My brother's here to bear witness to this, and you can ask him about this later. But when we were growing up, one of our less admirable qualities was that we practiced mimicry. My brother was far better than I, but we would do impersonations of various actors and entertainers, from Sammy Davis Jr. to Dean Martin, Sinatra, Marlon Brando, Yul Brynner. Who else?
Elvis.
Rodney Dangerfield. Phil Rizzuto. Right? Peter Falk, William Shatner, you name it, we had an impression. Well, the impressions were very rarely any good, at least in my case. We would basically, in most cases, we would actually be doing impressions of impersonators. We'd watch men like Rich Little, if you remember him, or Billy Crystal, or Joe Piscopo. We would watch their impersonations, and then we would mimic the impersonator. So we were, in a sense, impressionists once removed. But we also had some original impressions. We did an impression of my uncle at Christmas time. We did impressions of my father. Well, these set aside, and Hollywood impressions aside, mimicry, or the imitation of one who has a great influence, is quite natural. For this reason, we see even in our day, comedians will often do impressions of the president. There's also a natural transfer of qualities and characteristics from an influential individual to another person. Psychologists recognize this. By the age of 2, children, and in particular boys, begin to copy the behavior of their fathers. But it is really more than about just mimicry, mimicking their sons, mimicking their father's behavior. There is actually an inward identification that's occurring that manifests itself in the outward expression. Toddlers are actually relating to their parents through mimicry. It's been said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, that's true in the sense that as a son identifies with his father, he takes on the qualities and characteristics of his father. It begins by mimicking actions, but then it becomes actually by a mimicry of his character. A boy's internal image of his quote-unquote good father, even Jesus spoke about good fathers on earth, a boy's image of his good father ends up becoming what he is, more than just modifying external behavior, mimicking on the outside, but rather becoming after the image of his father in the same way with a bad father. His image of his bad father ends up becoming what he becomes. For good or for bad, God has stamped on the souls of men the inclination to be imitators. And in particular, imitators of their father. There was an interesting Swiss study in 1994 that found that if a father does not attend church, no matter how faithful the devotions of his wife, the mother, if a father did not attend church, only 1 in 50 children would become a regular churchgoer themselves. This identification is also something that's well known in popular culture. There's the old Harry Chapin song, Cats in the Cradle. I want to be like you, Dad. You know I want to be like you. And in the end, the father despairs as he realizes that, yes, indeed, his boy had grown just like him. There's a Rodney Atkins country hit, Watching You, where again, both for good and for bad, the father asks the son, where did you learn to do that, son? And the son responds, because I've been watching you. We'll be just alike, hey, won't we, Dad, when I do everything you do because I've been watching you. Indeed, there's a common thread throughout the scripture that, again, for better or for worse, for the God of the universe, for Yahweh, or for the idols, people become like that which they watch. This is a God-given intuition We are created imitators. And the reason for this is not for us to mimic our parents or presidents or our favorite entertainer, but so that we as children of God might be imitators of God. And this is exactly what Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 tells us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been in this section of Ephesians beginning back. The therefore, by the way, tells you that you need to go back to the previous chapter and look what the therefore is there for. Well, in the past 3 weeks in Ephesians, we've been in the midst of examining a section of Scripture that goes back to verse 17 of Ephesians 4, where we were told to no longer walk as Gentiles. That is, we are no longer to walk in the manner in which the rest of the world walks. But rather than walking as Gentiles, which we saw was characterized how? By lying, lies, theft, angry, bitter words, unforgiveness. Rather than walking like the Gentiles, we rather should walk with Christ-like virtues. And we saw the opposite as well. We saw the vices and we saw the virtues. The vices you're to put off, the virtues you're to put on. Well, this section on walking continues in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, setting the opposing standard as our goal. No longer walk as Gentiles then. How do we walk? Look at verse 2, chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Now let's go back, let's read the text beginning back in verse 25 so that we set the context for today. And I'm going to read straight through this unfortunate chapter break. This is one of those situations where a chapter break is unfortunate because it gives the impression that a new idea is forming, and it's not. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 are very much connected to that which goes before it. A lot of times in our reading we'll stop at the end of a chapter. Well, here's a good example, a good reason not to do that. It's unfortunate that the break is placed there. But let's go back to verse 25, and we'll read straight on through. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And now we come to our text for today, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Our outline this morning, and you could follow along in the outlines you were given, the outline is quite simple. It's basically put off, put on, and then the ground or the basis whereby we might put off and put on. So what we're going to do is first, we're going to consider some of the implications of verse 30, what it means to grieve the Spirit. Because that's a question that people have today. How is it that we grieve the Holy Spirit? We're going to discuss that. Then we're going to get into the vices which you put off in verse 31, that which is incompatible with the new nature that Christ has given you, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. And then the virtues that you put on, verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then we're going to conclude with the basis or the ground or the model or the motivation for Christian living, which is the opposite of walking as Gentiles, the opposite of walking like the world, is the model Christ himself. In particular, his grace in the gospel. In particular, his loving sacrifice on the cross. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, Paul begins to describe what we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the ABCs of Christian living. How not to live as Gentiles, but alternatively, how to live as Christ. These are what MacArthur calls the principles of new life. That is, that which we put off and what we put on as we relate to one another. As we relate to one another in the body of Christ, as we relate to one another in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, and in the world. The application of this extends to the body of Christ, but to all of human relationships, all of the relationships that occur among Christians as well as between Christians and the world. We've already seen, we've been instructed in verse 25, what do we put off? Lying. What do we put on? Speaking truthfully to one another. Then in verse 26, we're told to be angry at that which is sinful in the world, to be angry, but to put off a sinful anger that usually is a result of pride. Then we put off theft in verse 28. And what do we put on instead of once you put off theft? You put on working and giving. Working so that you might be able to give to others. We put off corrupt communication in verse 29. Foolish speech. What do we put on? Edifying words that build up rather than tear down. We're told now in verse 30 that as a professing Christian, should continue to lie and steal and be wrathful and unforgiving, actually in verse 30, the warning is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is where we're picking up here our exposition, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Right here in the middle of this section of how Christians should live, the Holy Spirit moves upon Paul to add one more imperative. Remember, we're in a string of 11 imperatives here in this section. One command after the next. Well, in the middle of all these commands is a command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but it's also an encouragement because he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I want to make two significant observations here that I want to bring out from verse 30. They're points A and B in your outline. First, Paul draws this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. I want you to look back at there. Turn to Isaiah 63. Paul quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 and 10, where the prophet Isaiah is recounting, he's looking back at how God delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, how he redeemed them by leading them by his personal presence. The presence of God was with the children of Israel leading them out of Egypt, and Isaiah's remembering that in Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10. And he relates the presence of God to the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That's the speaking again of the manifest presence of God which led the children of Israel out. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Meaning God. Because they grieved the Holy Spirit, God became their enemy. In his epistle to the Ephesian church, however, when Paul writes to the New Covenant community, when he writes to those whom we would call the spiritual Israel or the Israel of God, the children of God, as he speaks to a New Covenant community, he draws from Isaiah chapter 63 about the Spirit being grieved in this warning to the church. But look at this now. Look what he says in verse 30, Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So here's Paul. He's taking an Old Testament passage. He has no problem making an application to the church. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you, church, have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Paul takes the language, the exact language of Isaiah, but he doesn't quote Isaiah exactly. He doesn't take the rest of the verse, he doesn't connect the judgment that comes by grieving the Holy Spirit, but rather he even actually takes it as an opportunity to encourage the church that by that same Spirit, whom you might very well grieve through your ungodly and worldly living, you are nevertheless sealed unto the day of redemption. And we talked about last time how redemption means release, that there is a day coming that verse 30 sets our minds on. You are sealed unto the day of release. There is a day coming when all of that Gentile-like behavior, that which you hate in yourself, that which is part of the body of death, there is a time coming when that plague, which plagues the body of death while you remain here on earth, will pass away. There is a day of release that is coming. And Paul looked forward to that. He looked forward to an age to come, a day of consummation, a fulfillment that was yet to come, a day where we as believers eagerly await for while we groan in these bodies. However, these words, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, not only sets our minds on the future, but the present. It says in this life, you have been given something in this life. You've been given an earnest, a deposit, a seal. You have been given His Holy Spirit to protect you and keep you through this life until the life to come. So right here, in the middle of all this law, we have all this law, do this, don't do this, do this, 11 in a row, 11 in 9 verses, 11 imperatives, commands, do this, all in the midst of this New Testament law, this string of imperatives, right here, in the midst of a quotation from a very disappointing, very sad time in the Old Testament, lies a gospel encouragement. Because the Holy Spirit knew we needed it at this point. And again, it's just interesting the way it's done. When Isaiah originally says it, it's in the context of judgment. When Paul uses the very same phrase, it's in the context of eternal life. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The law, natural Israel, Mount Sinai, Hagar, however you want to put it, results in judgment. Grace, spiritual Israel, Mount Zion, Sarah, leads to promise of ultimate release. The second significant point that I want to bring out from verse 30 is that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grief. What's grief? So, another word for saddened. Only a person can be saddened. A force cannot be saddened. Also, take note of the personal pronoun used here. By whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. You see that? By whom? The Holy Spirit is a whom, not an it. Paul understands the Spirit in fully personal terms. He understands it as the presence of God in a fully personal way. Only a person can be grieved. Only a person can be saddened. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God, the person of God, dwells with you forever. He dwells in your heart. You have a person of God dwelling in your heart if you're in Christ. And that person, it's the one who is responsible for the personal relationship we have with God. So that when we walk day by day, whether you're in school or at work, wherever you might be, and you don't know, should I turn to the left or should I turn to the right? He convicts you. He brings comfort. He enlivens you. He mortifies the flesh. He prays for you, the Scripture says. He's actually praying for you, interceding. He empowers you. He is in a very real sense. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in a very real sense your best friend. Think of your best friend as close as that person might be, your husband, your wife. The Holy Spirit is even a better friend. He has done so much. Shouldn't, out of gratitude, we not grieve Him? Well, you say, Pastor, I don't want to grieve this Holy Spirit. How is it that we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, some people say you grieve the Holy Spirit when you're not speaking in other tongues, when you're not doing miraculous works, when you're singing hymns instead of modern music, or when you use liturgy instead of giving Him freedom. Well, that's not what the text says. It deals with none of those things. Here, the Holy Spirit grieves when believers live after the old pattern of lifestyle and not the new one. He is grieved when believers lie or hide truth. When we're angry in a sinful way, when we're unforgiving, when we steal or when we refuse to share that which He gives us, when we speak corruptly or lack a spirit of graciousness, this is what grieves the Spirit. The Spirit is grieved when Christians do not live in accordance with their new nature. And think about it, this Holy Spirit, think about this, this blessed third person of the Trinity, the third person of God, God Himself, left His eternal abode to dwell inside of you, of all things. You know, we often make much of the incarnation of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, that He left His throne in heaven to dwell in the form of a helpless baby. But how about the sacrifice of the Holy Spirit? Leaving His eternal, at least that holy baby that yes, it was flesh and it was always tempted, but He never sinned. How about the sacrifice of the Holy Spirit to dwell in this Momo? Is that a proper way of using that word? You ever think about that? Think about that the next time you drag him into your sin with you. He left heaven to dwell inside you. So the Spirit is grieved when you lie by your covetousness, by your sinful anger, by your lust, by your unkindness, by your selfishness, by your unforgiveness. That grieves him. And brothers and sisters, you've been sealed with his presence until Christ returns. Don't grieve him by living according to your carnal inclinations. And if you want to know why it is that your Christianity is so miserable, if you want to know why it is that you're so miserable all the time, your misery has nothing to do with your outward circumstances. Your misery has nothing to do with that person in your life. The misery that the Christian often experiences is the result of his or her own grieving of the Holy Spirit by permitting practices in their lives. What practices? The very sins that we're dealing with here in these verses. Look at verse 31. Right now, your heart, if you're in Christ, should be, yes, tell me what grieves the Spirit, because I don't want to do that. I don't want to grieve him. He saved me. He's in me. I don't want to grieve him. Verse 31. The natural vices which grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are that which we are to put off. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. And there's a building here to a climax. It's beginning with inner resentful attitudes, a seething rage, and then all of a sudden it ends up coming out of the mouth in public speech or abusive speech in gossip. Let's look at these words one by one quickly. Bitterness. Bitterness is that internal smoldering resentment, that hatred, that brooding, grudging that's the result of an unforgiving spirit. Then wrath and anger, very similar. A rage that comes from inside, that selfishness, that it becomes settled, an internal resentment that starts to well up, a seething anger. Then clamor. Clamor deals with loud public outbursts, public quarreling. And public doesn't mean necessarily in an assembly. And public means it comes out between a husband and wife, before their children. Clamor. And then it goes on, evil speaking. The Greek word is where we get the word blasphemy. And it means profane or abusive speech. Do you realize that he's speaking to the church here? You say, no, the church? Come on. The church would never act in such an unbecoming way as clamor and evil speaking. But that's exactly the kind of display which will manifest itself if you refuse to mortify bitterness in your inner man. There's a building here from bitterness to wrath and anger to clamor to evil speaking. And unless it's dealt with at the point of bitterness, it's going to lead to an outburst. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Either again in an outburst of wrath, or privately through little whispers and gossip. And so instead of displaying a glorious unity that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to display, or the glorious unity that a Christian marriage is supposed to display, or a Christian family is supposed to display to the world, as well as to the angelic invisible hosts, which we've learned about already, unmortified bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart will lead to a resentment and hatred that would ultimately manifest itself in a disunified display. Disunified Christian community, disunified church, family, or marriage. Is that the witness you want to display to others? And even if you say, well, no one else sees my behavior, it's behind closed doors, it's in the home. Do you realize that the angels are watching? J.R. Miller, who's one of the most practical preachers of old, said, if we are sour, peevish, easily provoked, surly, resentful, jealous, envious, and bad-tempered in any way, what sort of impression of Christ do we give to those who know nothing of him but what they learn from our lives? Surely, if we truly love Christ, we will not allow ourselves to continue to dishonor him by living a life so unworthy of his dear name. Miller goes on to deal with those who would say, okay, well, my mouth's a problem, but you don't see all I do. I do this and I give there. And Miller goes on and says, whatever we may do for Christ in gifts, in His cause, or work, in His service, if we fail to live out His life of sweet patience and kindness, we fail an essential part of our duty as Christians. This list of vices in verse 31 illustrate for us how not to relate to one another. And again, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, family members, children with your parents, husbands with wives, wives with husbands, co-workers, it expands the whole way. As Christians, we're not to be bitter, full of wrath, resentful, violent, or slanderous. Put those attitudes off. In fact, Paul says, put away all malice. And he uses a very general word, kakia, malice, evil in general. Put it all away from you. Eliminate all forms of evil in our relationship with others. To practically apply this, again, I want to quote significantly an excerpt from the sermon of J.R. Miller. He's writing here about strife and bickering. He says, in striving to overcome our impatience with others, it would help us to remember that we and they have the common heritage of a sinful nature. Very practical. When you're dealing with strife, realize you and they both have a sinful nature. The thing in them which irritates us is no doubt balanced by something in us which looks just as unlovely in their eyes, just as sorely tries their forbearance toward us. So realize the other individual is dealing with your sins. Very likely, he goes on, if we think our neighbors are hard to live peaceably with, they think about the same about us. And who shall tell them? And who shall tell who in whom lies the greater degree or fault? Certain it is that a really good-tempered person can rarely ever be drawn into a quarrel with anyone. He is resolutely determined that he will not be a partner in any unchristian strife. He would rather suffer wrongfully than offer any retaliation. He has learned to bear and to forbear. And then he goes on to tell this fable about in the forest there's these two foxes, and they're speaking, and one of the fox says in the politest fox language, let's quarrel. Very well, says the other fox, but how shall we go about it? And they tried to think of all sorts of ways. At last, one fox brought two stones, and he said, there, now you say they're yours, and I'll say they're mine, and we'll quarrel and fight and scratch. Now I begin. The stones are mine. All right, answered the other fox, you're welcome to them. But we shall never quarrel at this rate, replied the first. No, indeed, you old simpleton. Don't you know that it takes two to make a quarrel? The fable has its lessons, Miller says, to other creatures besides foxes. So as long as a man sees only the quarrelsome temper in his neighbor, he's not far toward holiness. In other words, if it's always about that other person, is not far toward holiness. But when he learns to watch and to try to control his own temper and to weep over his own infirmities, he is on his way to Christ like this. Miller concludes, and oh, that we would apply this to all of our relationships. This is his conclusion to the matter. Life is too short to spend even one day of it in bickering and strife. Love is too sacred to be forever lacerated and torn by the ugly briars of a sharp temper. Surely we ought to learn to be loving and patient with others, since God has shown every day such infinite patience toward us. Is not the very essence of true love the spirit that which is not easily provoked, and he's going back to 1 Corinthians 13 here, not easily provoked and bears all things? Can we not then train our life to sweeter gentleness? Can we not learn to be touched even a little roughly without resenting it? Can we not bear little injuries and apparent injustices without flying into a rage? Can we not in us have something of the mind of Christ which will enable us like Him to endure all wrong and injury and give back no word or look of bitterness? Brethren, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, thus far, we've talked about that which we put off. But the Christian life is not about merely removal of vices. The vacuum that's created when sins are ejected from the heart are replaced by lovely virtues, truthful, edifying speech, loving and giving and helpful hands. Verse 32 goes on with another imperative to admonish us. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, you might be able to say verse 31 is not too difficult. I could put those things off. I can bite the bullet. But here in verse 32, you're being admonished to live like Christ. Kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Three things here. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. And then as a result, forgive one another. And then the why and how of it all? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's examine these three more closely. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. They're all linked. And the first word of that, be, the command be. The verb be here is in the present imperative. The word is geneste. And it literally means be becoming. Continually be becoming kind. The Greek word suggests also that this is not something that is natural. This is not part of your human frame, which wells up from within, but it is created in you by God. So if you say, well, I'm naturally a kind person, you may have kind inclinations, but there is no one who is naturally kind as God is kind. God creates that kindness. It's a fruit of His Spirit, that tenderheartedness, that ability to forgive. These are not natural products of the human spirit. No one is born naturally forgiving. They're fruits of the Spirit, wrought in us by the Spirit of God. No innate ability here. And that word be brings that out. Let's look at these virtues. First, kindness, the Greek word for kind, is built upon the root, which means useful, helpful, or generous. Giving. And how has God demonstrated that, His kindness toward us? Turn to Titus chapter 3. We've already seen in Ephesians 2 how Paul described the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace, of His giving toward us. But let's look at it in another text, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I've been emphasizing these words, kindness, love, mercy, washing, regeneration, renewing, justification, heirs of eternal life, because I want you to think about those words and what they mean. Who are these things given to? Kindness, love, mercy, regeneration, justification. Who are they given to? Sinful creatures, worms, such as you and I, given to us while we are yet sinners, given to you, His enemy. You know, even when the world gives its supposed random acts of kindness, there's always something there. There's a catch, something in it for me. I'm either going to feel good about myself or get recognition as a result of this good act. But the Christian is distinguished from the world because he displays grace, that which he has been given freely while he is an enemy of God. Christians are kind and helpful, expecting nothing in return. Like God, we are to give freely. Christians are kind, again, because God has been kind to us. We've already seen in the text, one of the reasons God gives us gainful employment is so that He might be glorified in our giving of material things to others who are in need. Then also it goes on, we're to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, this is a word that expresses compassion, feelings of pity. Pitying someone who is weaker or frailer. This is a term that's regularly used in the New Testament to describe God in Christ. And it speaks of the unbounded free mercy that God has, and we've been hearing so much about the mercy of God lately. The free mercy that God has towards sinners. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want to show you an example of this compassionate giving from one of Jesus' parables that he taught about forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter thinks he's being charitable. And of course, we know the answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." Then Jesus goes on to tell this beautiful parable of mercy and pity and forgiveness. And this parable sheds light on our text in Ephesians about how tenderheartedness is manifested. Again, God manifests His tenderheartedness to you in salvation. Now, how do you manifest that to others? Look at verse 23, Matthew 18. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Of course, we know the master here is God, okay? And he wants to settle accounts with who? His people. He wants to make things all right. And when he had begun to settle accounts, this is the first step of his settling of accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So there's this great debt, millions of dollars, that this servant owes the master. But it says he was not able to pay his master what his master commanded. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. What is that? That's the law. That is the thunder of Sinai coming to this man who says, "I can't repay this debt that the law requires of me." So the servant therefore fell down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all." Now this is the end of the law right here. This is where the law brings you. This is where the law leaves you. This is where, if all of your reading of the New Testament is do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that, this is where you're left. You're left on your knees saying, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you all back." When you've read the law, when you've heard the law preached, even as it has been preached today, as you hear what you must put off and what you must put on as a Christian, it leaves you a debtor. It says to you, you have to pay every penny. Live up to this or else be condemned. The law requires perfect obedience. And when the law is preached, your God-given conscience tells you, "I need to repay this. I need to get this right. I need to do something." You feel the desperation of this man. Notice the posture. He fell down before the master. But now, take note of the attitude of the master. Here's where the tenderheartedness of God, the compassion, is manifested. Verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him. Remember, verse 30, release, the day of release. He released him and forgave him his debt. Compassion always manifests itself in forgiveness. If you are unforgiving, it is because you lack compassion. If you cannot forgive, it is because you have not learned how much you are forgiven. Now, keep your place in Matthew 18, because we're going to come back, because that's not the end of the story. But look back at Ephesians 4, verse 32, and take note. We've talked about kindness and tenderheartedness, but all that leads to this. Verse 32, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Forgiving, the word's charizomai. And it's not the most common word in the New Testament for forgiveness, but it's one that is so rich in content. Charizomai, it has as its root charis, grace. It means to give pardon freely, graciously, as a favor. So just like kindness, Christian forgiveness is not something that's deserved. We don't forgive someone because they deserve to be forgiven. Just as God was kind and tender-hearted, and that tender-hearted compassion was manifested in His forgiving you when you didn't deserve it, in the same way. Your attitude toward people is not to give them what they deserve. You don't yell at people or slander people when you get angry because they deserve it. But rather you exemplify God's character, loving, kind, tender, forgiving to the undeserving, just as we don't deserve. Just as we do not deserve the forgiveness of God, just as the grace that we receive, the forgiveness that we receive is unmerited, so we are not to hold anything against those who sin against us. Also, this is in the present tense, meaning that the forgiveness is unceasing and continuing. It's unwearying, this forgiveness. It never runs out. It's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus taught about in the parable. It's unmerited, undeserved. It's forgiven a debt, washed away. The master forgives this huge debt of the servant. Now go back to Matthew 18, again, because it doesn't end there. It has a sad ending, actually. Because though this man had heard about this debt being forgiven, probably rejoiced about it for a couple of days. Let's go on and look what happens. His typical pagan Gentile response. Grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember his debt, 10,000 talents, millions of dollars, insurmountable debt. Verse 28, Matthew 18. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. He didn't even wait for his fellow servant to come to him. Found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. $10, $5, something like that. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay you all." In this case, it was genuine. He could pay him all. It was a small amount of money. But notice his reaction. He would not, but he went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Notice, though released from his own debt to the law, he's holding the person's debt, small debt, that sin against him, against that person. Is that you? Are you in this parable? Certainly we know the Father is. He's the Master, that's God the Father, bestowing His grace. The giving of His Son is there in this parable. And of course we could see ourselves, we're all indebted servants. We all do not merit any of God's grace. But then what do? You hear of this forgiveness. You hear this debt has been forgiven you. But what do with that? What you do demonstrates who you are. A Christ one, a son of the living God, takes that forgiveness and manifests that to others. And joyfully, even eagerly looks to forgive. But look at what this servant does in verse 31. Oh, actually, verse 31 is interesting because there's a little interlude here. Fellow servants. It says, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. Same word as the spirit grieving. They were very grieved. And came and told their master of all that had been done. So there's even a little place here for the Holy Spirit in this parable, being grieved as a result of the lack of forgiveness. There's nothing that grieves the Holy Spirit more than an unforgiving Christian. That's why unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Forgiveness within the Christian community, or within the family, or within marriage, is the highest and greatest manifestation of love and unity. It's the reflection of God's mercy to you. And if God has been merciful to you, you will be merciful toward one another. And when we fail to forgive anyone who sins against us, when we hold one's personal sins against us, against them, when we hold grudges, it grieves God's Spirit because it is utterly opposite of what it means to be a Christian. And look now at the severity of Christ's words. We're still in Matthew 18. Just listen to the severity of this. And Lord, if your Spirit is speaking to someone, I pray that you would burn these hearts, these words into their hearts. Verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" In other words, this man comes and demonstrates that which the world's reaction. You owe me money? Pay me! This thing with God is all right. I have this thing with God where my debt's forgiven, but you still owe me. That's the way of the world. No forgiveness. And the reason why the language is so harsh is, again, because there is nothing that characterizes a Christian more than his eagerness to forgive. And it must be so that the world would see the example of the forgiveness of Christ in the gospel. That's why the Master says, just as I had pity on you. And the Lord is saying here to the pitiless servant, you give no evidence of being a Christian. You're not in my family. You're not in my kingdom. There's no love in you because there's no forgiveness in you. And as much as you may say you love me, without this, you're not my true child. You resemble the world more than my child. And the reason why is because that's what you really are. Because look at verse 34. The parable concludes. And his master was angry. You see that? The master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And the simple point here, and there are many applications that we can't get into, but the simple point is here, is that the world is unforgiving. The world bases its responses on conditions. You pay up, and then I'll deal with you. I'll tolerate you if you give me what you owe me. The world is self-seeking. The world is selfish, but the Christian is utterly opposite. Now here's the conclusion of this. Because after the parable, he says one more thing. And you need to listen to this. Listen to the language. And you might say, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I don't care how long you say you are a Christian. Hear and heed this warning, lest it be one day you go before God and say, Lord, Lord, and He say, I never knew you. Listen, if the redeeming work of Christ is supposed to have taken place in you and it has not resulted in a charitable, forgiving heart, one that is eager to forgive, yes, even looks for opportunities to show mercy, then my friend, whatever it is that happened to you, it is not the new birth. And I'm not speaking to new Christians here. Listen what Christ said, verse 34. His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay what was due him. That's not the language of Father, is it? That's not the language of a father who has had all of his wrath satisfied toward his adopted children, is it? The father was angry. Angry why? Angry because you remain in your sin. You remain an unredeemed lawbreaker. And unless you repent, verse 35 concludes, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see the severity, the sternness of this warning? Forgiveness stemming from kindness and mercy is Christ's most indelible mark upon his church. That is the indelible mark upon every Christian. Because of the forgiveness we receive, forgiveness is at the core of love. Forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. The basis, ground, and model and motivation for your action in forgiving one another is nothing less than the work of Christ. Go back to Ephesians, and this is the last point. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be becoming, continually be becoming, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as, see that? Just as, just like the language of the master in the parable. Shouldn't you have pity just as? Just as what? The basis of your forgiveness. The ground by which you forgive. The model that you look to in your forgiveness. The motivation for your forgiveness. The power to forgive. Just as what? God in Christ forgave you. That is the heart of the gospel. God in Christ forgave you. You want the gospel in a few words, that is it. God in Christ forgave you. It's not God waved his hand one day and said, you're all forgiven, go in peace. God in Christ forgave you. And as you gaze upon that compassion and kindness and love and forgiveness demonstrated in the gospel, demonstrated by Christ, demonstrated in the full and free forgiveness of Christ's sacrifice, you are conformed into that image. That's what those two little words, by the way, in Christ mean. Because of Christ's sake. Again, God didn't simply wave his hands. There is a basis whereby he forgives you. You are freely and fully pardoned because Christ paid your debt on the cross. It's that grace, it's that pardon whereby you can forgive one another. As you understand that grace and you understand that pardon, how can you not forgive one another? As you consider and think on and remember, and even our time at the Lord's table, as we remember the kindness and pity that God has toward you, as you consider His mercy in light of your sin, as you consider the magnitude of your high treason against God in your sin. And you say, I wasn't that bad of a person. One sin is high treason against God. Let's stop dumbing down sin. As you grasp the reality of your justification, that God actually treats you as if you've never sinned. I ask you again, how can you bear a grudge against anyone? When you look at Jesus and you see Jesus hanging on the cross after all they did to him, spit on him, pulled out his beard, nailed him there, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you look at that and hold a grudge? As God in Christ forgave you, brethren, the Christian must resemble the Heavenly Father. You've been created imitators of God. And that's why I said this is an unfortunate chapter break here, because it suggests that verse 1 of chapter 5 is a separate thought, but it's not. It's actually the very same word opens up chapter 5, verse 1, that's in verse 32 of chapter 4. It's the same word, geneste, and it means continually be becoming. And that connects these verses all together into one thought. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says, be becoming imitators of God. How? Kindness, pity, forgiveness. In the same way a child mimics his father. Paul takes this idea of a child mimicking his father and he brings it to a higher key and he says, as the Heavenly Father has modeled for you, as He has empowered you, you so live. Continually be becoming kind, generous, tender-hearted, merciful, forgiving people. Not in yourself, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now there's one more basis or ground here for being imitators of God. Christ is the model, but also look at this. Look at verse 1. Continually be becoming imitators of God. How? Why? As dear children. In other words, since you're a child of the Father, imitate the Father. As children of God, imitate God. When you see God, when you see Christ acting in a certain way, that is what you're to follow after. In Christ, we're called to be children of God. We're called sons of God. John 1:13, as many as believed on Him, He gave them the right to be called children of God. Do you understand what that means? That you are literally children of God? That you've been begotten by an incorruptible seed? That is, you are born again? You are all children of your parents, but you're also a child of the Heavenly Father. And the basis, that's the very basis and reason for you to imitate Him. And Paul says here, this Father is that which you pattern your lives after. You follow Him. You be an imitator of Him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that point you literally become His child. And it would be abnormal for you not to mimic your father. If you're not God's child, the most natural thing then is for you to live selfishly, without mercy, without compassion, and without forgiveness. And the world, that's the way the world lives. The world knows nothing of the attributes of God, of giving and kindness and mercy. And it's the most normal thing for a child to live like his parents, to mimic his parents. And what is true in the natural is true in the spiritual domain as well. Who are you mimicking? This is really the whole section of this scripture now. Who are you walking after? Are you walking after the Gentiles and after their ways? We've seen now for many weeks all of the characteristics of Gentiles and how we're not to walk. Who are you mimicking? Who are you imitating? If the object of your imitation would suggest that you're not God's child, that is, if you're imitating your father and your father is not God, then in that parable, God is angry. And He's angry at you. But there is good news. And that good news is that if God is angry at you because you can't pay that debt, if you'll repent of your selfishness, turn from living for self, living for self-satisfaction, and you'll turn to Christ by faith, if you'll put your trust, not that you can repay that debt because you can't, but if you put your trust in Him, your sin against the perfect, holy God will be forgiven. That sin, which is far too great for you to repay for yourself, if you will trust Christ, His living perfect, living His perfect life for you, and dying His death, the death that you deserve, and paying and bearing your hell, the hell that you deserve, if you trust that, then you too will be adopted by the Heavenly Father. You too will participate in that divine nature. You too will become sons. And the Scripture says, as sons, He gives you the Spirit in His heart whereby you can cry out and call Him Abba, Daddy, Father. When you're saved, you become a son. When you're saved, you become a child. God's Spirit in you manifests itself. It'll become the most normal thing in the world for you to be like your Father. More and more, ever changing from glory to glory. And then the world will look upon you. And then the world will look upon the church. And then the world will look upon your marriage. And then the world will look upon your family. Remember, brothers and sisters, your life displays the glory of God. Remember that you are His handiwork, created in Christ to be a display case of God's attributes. And God, you know, God is not going to take the sinner up to heaven and say, "Here's Jesus, here's my son." He has given us the privilege to be involved in this. He's graciously given us, let us be involved, for fallen people to see Christ in you and through you. So don't let your lies and your anger and your foul speech and your thievery and your laziness and your bitterness and wrath and unforgiveness turn them away or give them a wrong impression of the Father. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Christians never lying. Christians who only speak the truth in love to one another. Christians who never become sinfully angry, but always acting in love. Who never steal, but always share. Never speak a coarse word, but only that which is edifying. Never bitter, wrathful, resentful, or slanderous, but always kind-hearted, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Don't you think the world will start paying attention? If we would truly mimic God in His attributes, don't you think people are going to take notice of that? Happened in the early church, one of the towering figures of the early church, Augustine, lived a life for self, pursued pleasure, satisfaction, pursuing his own desires. He was brought to faith through the witness of an eloquent preacher by the name of Ambrose, elder in Milan. But Augustine did not write that it was the preaching of Ambrose. In fact, he writes this, it was not, he's writing to Ambrose, he says, it was not your great teaching, but that you were kind to me. Maybe Ambrose's kindness lent an influence to the ethos of the passionate gospel words which Ambrose preached. Perhaps his lifestyle ultimately convinced Augustine that, yes, here is a compassionate, kind man. He must have a compassionate, kind God. And if I go to this compassionate, kind God, who I see modeled in this man, perhaps he'll have compassion on me, a great sinner, and I might find pardon for my sin and transformation of my life. Examine yourself, brothers and sisters. What do people see in you? What Christ are you portraying to the world? Do you have your Father's eyes? Do they see kind, compassionate, forgiving Father in your eyes? Do you share your resources with others? Do you speak graciously? Are you kind, tender-hearted, forgiving? If you are a new man or a woman in Christ, if you're a child of your Father, then mimic your Father. Be imitators of God as dear children. Amen.